All right, good morning, welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together and to worship our Savior on this Lord's Day. We're so thankful that we can do this. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so thankful that you can be a part of our service, and we trust that you are able to worship the Savior this morning as well. If you are a visitor, we have a gift for you on the Connect table in the back mug. Inside that mug is a white card. If you could fill that out and drop that filled out card in a white basket, just collecting some information so we can connect with you a little bit more and minister with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that resource. We heard numbers about that a couple weeks ago of how the technology of being able to live stream the services is reaching other people that are providentially not able to be here. Looking forward tonight to our children's Christmas program. They've been working hard on that, and looking forward to hearing them remind us of the Christmas story as they sing and they put on the play that they are doing tonight, and we're thankful for that. Anyone is welcome to come. We encourage you to invite guests to that and watch that as well. Afterwards, we're going to have a cookie fellowship and be able to just interact with one another, and they are in need of more cookies, so if you would like to bring some cookies for that, please go ahead and bring them. If you have any questions about the Cookie Fellowship part of it, see Teresa or Debbie, and they will get you that information. This week, the senior coffee group that normally meets on Wednesdays is going to have on the 14th a Christmas luncheon, and that's from 11 to 1. This week, and if you want to be a part of that, all are welcome to come and join that. If you have any questions on what to bring or be a part of that, see Ray or Marty, and they'll be able to answer those questions for you. This week, No Fly. We're thankful for that ministry. They're going to take a break for the holidays, but we still have the Wednesday evening service, and everyone is welcome to come to that. And so we'll be continuing to meet for the next couple weeks on Wednesday evening as we continue to make our way and finish up the book of 1 Corinthians. On the foyer table, Wilma's been working hard on getting a updated directory together, and trying to get all the updated contact information for everyone so we can get that out to the church. On the Connect table, there's a copy of it as it stands right now. If you could take a look at it, look at your information to see that it's in there and in there correctly, and then make any notations of changes that need to happen or fill out the yellow sheet next to it, and that way we can get that up to date and maybe get that out to everyone right after the beginning of the new year. So take a look at that draft directory there, and so that way we can have that updated information for everyone. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you are a part of those email blasts that go out and on Wednesdays and Fridays, and stay up to date with the many events happening. With that, we'll turn it over to Dave and Joe as they help prepare us for the word through singing praises to our Savior.
Well, good morning. We are celebrating the advent of our Lord. So this morning we're going to sing a couple of traditional hymns, and then we're going to finish with He is Lord, which gives us purpose for His coming and kind of rounds out the gospel. So stand with me, please. Hark the herald, the angels sing.
Hark the herald, angels sing. Glory to the new. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold Him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. We
Lord, Let us pray to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you again for this Christmas season. We thank you for reminding us once again of the importance of the coming of Jesus Christ to this planet and the coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill the gospel, to pray that you would guide us or guide him. Thank you for privilege we have of being here to worship you this morning. We thank you for reminding us again that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over heaven, Lord over earth, creator of the world. We just thank you for him and for the salvation we have through him. We thank you for our church and our congregation and our people. Thank you that we have a place to worship where your word is the dominant force that we so need to direct our thoughts and our minds in that direction this morning as we listen to the message from the book of Mark. We thank you, Lord, for this whole series of messages that we have heard. We understand the importance of what Mark has had to write, what Mark has said. But thank you for leading him through the Holy Spirit to be a minister of yours, and that he became an important person in the early church. We thank you for the messages that we have from the book of Mark, directing our thoughts and directing our attitudes, directing our teaching. And we pray that you would just bless the teaching of your word this morning. We ask that you would be with the various needs. We know there are many, but think of Solid Hills Camp as they're working toward reestablishing some personnel. We pray that you would guide them and direct them. We pray that you'd be with Tri-State Bible College. We thank you for Rex and the ministry that he has there. Pray that you would help that school to grow and to be a real direction in seeking the way that we should interpret the scriptures. And thank you that there's a place where we can learn, we can understand more about your word. We pray that you'd be with our missionaries, with Aaron and Jade. We pray that you'd be with them, Gary and Nancy, as they minister. Again, we thank you for the remembrances of Bob Literal as we rejoice in the fact that he is with you. We ask, Lord, that you would direct to our message this morning, that we would have a real understanding of your word and realize that we are in an eternal conflict with our salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask that you would direct us in all that we do, help us to live for you, help our church to be a dynamic force in this community for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Our children may be dismissed to Children's Church as they prepare for tonight's program. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Mark 14. Those of you who've been around here a while know that I'm a fairly predictable person. I have a script, I stay by it, I don't deviate too much from it, which makes today's message sort of interesting to me personally. A lot of what you're about to hear came about, the seed thought for it, from about 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. One night this week, which is not usual. The Lord woke me up and gave me some thoughts, and I am very, very burdened about what we're going to talk about this morning, and you'll see why here in a moment. And then, you know, with that, I was excited about this message, and then last night I was up because my head, and this morning I'm not feeling the best, and I think the Lord's really up to something, and I don't think Satan wants us to hear what the Lord's up to in this message. So I just ask that you would pray, and pray that God will give us hearts that are open to what he has to say to us. We're in Mark 14 in our series, The Servant in Action, and we won't see the servant in this account. It's interesting to me that Mark 14 begins and ends with putting the spotlight on two individuals. The first is a woman whose name is not given, and at the end, the name of a man whose name is given. It's the woman that we saw a few weeks ago who demonstrated great love by breaking her flask of ointment and pouring it out on Jesus. The man demonstrated great fear and denied he even knew Jesus. The woman's actions resulted in criticism from Jesus' disciples who said, "What a waste." And Jesus said, "What a beautiful thing she's done. She's prepared me for burial." The man's actions, on the other hand, drew no criticism from the disciples because they weren't around. They had all gone into hiding. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the betrayal. Last week, the trial. This morning, we see the denial. So let's read our text and let's prepare ourselves. We're going to come to the Lord's table after this message, and it'll be very appropriate that we do so and then ponder this particular passage carefully. Our reading for the Word of God is Mark 14, beginning in verse 26 through 31 for the backdrop, and then this morning's text will be the end of the chapter. Mark 14, 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same thing." Dropping down to verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while," and Luke's account indicates it was about an hour later, "and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Almighty God, we bow before your word now and say, please open our eyes, and may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. It took only 60 minutes or so. Three short conversations in a one-hour time of span. But it was a terrible 60 minutes, and he did something in those 60 minutes he thought, he said, he would never do. But he did. Peter had followed Jesus. He had said that he loved Jesus. He had done many good things for Jesus, but then he denied him. And it took only 60 minutes. Most of us can look back with shame at something we did that took about 60 minutes. And it's just there. It's in our lives right now, as soon as I say that. It's hanging there in our memory. That self-protecting deed, that self-defending conversation, that self-seeking pursuit of pleasure. Or perhaps it was something we didn't do. That marriage we didn't fight for and now regret. That conversation we should have had with that child or that friend, but didn't have, and now it's too late. The course of action we chose during those 60 minutes did not produce what it promised. We thought it offered us freedom, fulfillment. Instead, it quickly shackled us with shame and regret that we can't seem to shake. The question is, what are we going to do with those 60 minutes? That's the question of the morning. What are we going to do with those 60 minutes? We can't deny it. We try, but it doesn't work. We may try to compensate for it. A lot of people sitting in church, that's where they're at right now. But then we never seem to do enough. The reality is this: our lives continue to be defined by those 60 minutes. Our lives, and maybe it's gone on for a long time, just seem to be defined by what happened in those 60 minutes. This is the part that I woke up thinking about particularly. Many, and I don't think that word is an exaggeration, many, including people sitting in churches right now, this church and churches all over this country, are presently living lives that are defined and controlled by something that they did or they did not do in their past. And so for the next 10, 20, 30 years, the way they think about themselves, the way they think about life, the way they think about God is controlled by what happened in that 60-minute time period. I talk to them. I talk to them in my study. I have no one in particular in mind now, so I'm not talking about you, but I am talking about everybody here because I talk to them all the time. I could never be close to God again. I could never experience intimacy with God again, not after. My Christian friends, listen carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ does not want our lives to be defined by what we did. He wants our lives to be defined by what His Son did for us. The Lord Jesus Christ does not want your life to be defined by that 60-minute memory that just continues to haunt you. He intends for you to begin to experience the reality of what He did for you as a way that you think about yourself, the way you think about your life, the way you anticipate tomorrow and what's coming. My non-Christian friends, this could be your experience as well. God has a way forward to His glory and our eternal joy and our present fruitfulness, and it begins by looking carefully at what happened to Peter in Mark 14. Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life and died for sinners. He died for people like Peter and you and me. He died to take care of those 60-minute crimes and everything else that we've done in our lives. Jesus Christ came and offers to us new life, not getting by sort of existence. He offers us the very thing that we see in Peter. And this, again, is what stands out to me. If all you know about Peter is what you're about to hear this morning from the end of Mark 14, you don't know the rest of the story. The New Testament doesn't present Peter only in light of what he does in this text in front of us. The whole New Testament shows us that Peter's life is not defined by what he did, but by what Jesus Christ did. I want us to have this reality in mind even before we see the denial. I want us to keep in mind, as we're looking at the horrible crime we're about to consider, what happened after it. I want us to remember the look. Luke 22:61 says that right after his third denial, the Lord turned and looked at him. I want us to remember the meeting. Just a few days after the scene we're considering, Jesus will meet with Peter at the Sea of Galilee. And he will ask him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And then three assignments, "Then feed my sheep." I want us to remember the sermon just a few weeks after this, that Peter will stand up and preach in front of thousands of Jewish people. And God Almighty will work in their hearts, and hundreds of people are going to come to know Christ through the lips of this man. And to whom did Peter preach that day? He preached to Jews who had done what he had done, to Jews who had denied and abandoned their own Messiah. And thousands believed in the Messiah they heard through Peter's lips. And I want you to think about the letters that this man wrote later to believers. This is the question for us all. Will we continue to allow our lives to be defined by what we did, or will we learn to live our lives as defined by what he did for us? Oh, we find our identity going forward. Will it be in our past, or will it be in his past? This is the question for all of us this morning. This, of course, is why the Bible calls us to repent and believe. We must turn from trusting in and living for ourselves, that's repent, and put our total trust in, our whole way of thinking in, our whole allegiance to him. We believe in him. And when we do, the Bible says we're saved. We're cleansed. We're brought into his forever family. We are his workmanship. He intends even to use that 60 minutes for his glory. But repent and believe isn't merely past tense. It's to become a way of life for us. For the way God saves us, he intends us to live. Every day we get up and we repent and turn away and we turn to him. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it presents people as they really were, warts and all. You just can't make this look nice, what we're about to see. It's terrible. You can't make your 60 minutes look any better than it really is in the eyes of God and maybe in the eyes of other people. God has a better way. God wants us to leave every story in the Bible, including this one, in Mark 14, recognizing who the real hero is. And it isn't Peter. It is the God that reached down into Peter's life and took the man who did what we're about to see and turned him into something that is absolutely out of this world. So let's look at Peter's 60 minutes. And let's do this with this in mind. Let's prepare ourselves to come to the table and leave this room knowing that our identity is no longer defined by what we did, but by what he did for us. To appreciate what Peter is about to do, we have to keep in mind these three background items that we read about in the first part of our scripture reading. Number one, Jesus predicted that he was going to die and that all his followers were going to abandon him. Two, Peter promised he would never do that. And three, Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Peter, you're not only going to do it once, you're going to do it three times, and it's going to happen this night before you hear the rooster crow twice." These words were spoken just hours prior to this account. Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray. After that, he was arrested by a mob. He was forsaken by all. He was subjected to a mockery of a trial by the Sanhedrin. He was condemned as worthy of death. And since the Jews lacked the authority to put Jesus to death, they begin to abuse Jesus, waiting until morning when they can take him off to Pilate, insisting he do the dirty work. And then it came, Peter's regrettable moment. Verse 66 gives the setting. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard. Now get this, Jesus is upstairs in Caiaphas's house. He's on trial before the Jewish religious leaders. He's now being beaten. Peter is down below, outside, next to the house. He is facing a trial of his own. There are two scenes in today's passage. The first is this. Scene one, Peter's put on trial for Jesus. Verses 66 to 71. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene." Notice the contrast. Jesus is being beaten. Peter is warming himself by the fire. And there by the fire, a woman looks at him and gazes at him. Apparently, the flickering light from the fire enabled her to get a good look at his face, and she recognized him. "You were with that man, the Nazarene." At this point, the conversation around the fire quieted, and Peter's heart pounded out of his chest. He has the opportunity to do now what he promised his Lord he would do, but he doesn't. He denies being with Jesus. Verse 68, we're told, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. I don't know what time it was. Sun up in Israel at this time of the year is around 6:20. I was reading about roosters crowing. They typically start their crowing a couple of hours before sunup. And so let's say it's, 4 a.m. when the final rooster crows. So somewhere between 3 and 4 in the morning is this hour we're talking about. The word deny in verse 68 is an interesting word. Jesus had used it in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone would come after him, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Typically, Peter is bold and he's confident, but now he's intimidated by a slave girl. He denies association with Jesus. He moves away from the fire. He heads for the doorway. And apparently this young lady, or Matthew's account indicates it was another slave girl. Is that a contradiction? Well, they're all together. The first one's talking to him. Probably the next one joins in the conversation. And verse 69 says, the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. Peter could feel her steely eyes fixed on him. Here now is his second opportunity. He has a chance to stand, to make things right, to say, yes, yes, she's right. I was with Jesus. You're all making a big mistake about him. Yet he doesn't. Verse 70 says, but again he denied it. He actually ramps up his denial. First he denies being with Jesus. Now he's denying even being his follower. Before proceeding, let us acknowledge this reality. This story about Peter isn't so many ways a story about us. It's a story about me. I'm so much like Peter. I get tongue-tied when I'm around skeptics. I clam up when the opportunity presents itself to talk about my Savior. I have neighbors I've never talked to clearly about Jesus Christ. I have family members who are heading for eternal destruction, and I've yet to share with them clearly, compassionately, boldly, the truth about the one who's their only hope. This is us. This is us, friends. It's unthinkable and yet true. The reality is Jesus was willing to die for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 declares. He died for us, Romans 5:8 announces. He died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3 proclaims. This is what Jesus Christ did for us. He died for us. And the question remains, are we willing to live unashamedly for him? Are we willing to live unashamedly for him? That answer is not given most clearly in a church building sitting here comfortably when we all say, yes, yes. This is what he calls us to do. He himself spoke these sobering words in Matthew 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. For Peter, it was crunch time. Verse 70 records, and after a little while, again, Luke's count says, after about an hour, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. So if it was an hour later that this third piece of the conversation happened, it means this isn't just he got tongue-tied. You might say, well, they caught him off guard in the first denial. The second denial, well, it's an hour later. He's been sitting there thinking about what he had just done. This is not a momentary twist of tongue. This is not, that's not what I meant to say moment. This is what he meant to say. She said, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. They, of course, were down south in Judea. How did they know that Peter was from up north in Galilee? Same reason a New Englander enters our presence, and the moment he speaks, we say, you're not from around here, are you? In Matthew's parallel account, they added, your accent gives you away. John's account of the story indicates that one of Peter's accusers was a relative of the man whose ear he had severed. John says this man challenged Peter, saying, John 18:26, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? And how does Peter handle the question? In the first two denials, he denies association with Jesus, but in the third, he goes all the way with it. He denies even knowing Jesus. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The invoke a curse means to declare oneself liable to the severest divine penalties. To swear means to make an oath. Peter does both. He cursed and he swore. And he did so to remove all doubt that he had any connection with, any knowledge of Jesus. Listen to the New Living Translation. I swear by God, I don't know the man you're talking about. Peter's verb choice is in the perfect tense, which refers to activity that began in the past and continues into the present. The Young's literal translation captures the sense, I have not known this man of whom ye speak. So there it is in all its ugliness. It's right out there. And God's word records it so you and I can look at it this morning. The man who had professed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now swearing, I don't know the man. It, of course, raises the question for us, where did it come from? Where did this cursing, this denial originate? Let us be clear, the problem is not Peter's mouth. The problem is in his heart. It's not what's happening to him. It's what's happening inside of him. How do we know this? This is precisely what the Lord Jesus had taught him and us back in Matthew 15 when he said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Peter may have been an apostle, but he still has a heart problem. What kind of heart problem does he have? This kind. There are idols in his heart, as in ours. That's right. There's a battle raging in Peter's heart. Yes, he worships the Lord in his heart, but during these 60 minutes by the fire, he's bowing down before other gods, false gods, idols. Ken Sandy observes, an idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. Biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on. This is what's happening right now. We have to see this. Peter has a functional god, and it is not Jesus. And he is bowing down and worshiping it. It's what he must have. Anytime a sinful word comes out of our mouths, we can trace its origin back to a functional god that is receiving the adoration of our hearts. Richard Keys comments, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an, listen to this, over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. I have to have this. Now, at this moment, Peter still believes in the Lord. But something else is inflated to function as God in his life. I can't see his heart. I don't know what idol he's bowing down before. I do know what idols entice me and far too often receive my worship. So allow me to suggest three possible idols, the presence of which would account for Peter's sinful actions and our own. It could be idol number one, acceptance. I want people to like me. These people will think poorly of me if they think I'm a friend of Jesus. I don't want that. I want their approval. I want them to think I'm a good guy. I want them to think of me as one of their own. Now, is it wrong to want people to like us? Well, there's certainly no virtue in causing people to dislike us. It's nice to have people think well of us, to be approved by others. But the issue is this. Must I have their approval? Is that what drives me? Am I willing to sin to get them to like me? Acceptance. Maybe it's acceptance. Maybe it's not acceptance. Maybe it's safety. I want to be safe. I want to be comfortable. If these folks know that I know Jesus, they might want to do with me and to me what they're doing to him right now. And I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be killed. I want to be safe. I want to be comfortable. Oh, my friends, this is the American idol right now in the American church. We are bowing down before, we must be safe. We must be comfortable. We can't be in a situation where we might be put in danger or our children might be put in danger. We demand it. Just spend 20 minutes with a believer in another country, and we'll begin to see how wicked this notion is. Now, is safety and comfort wrong? No, but this is. What's wrong is to worship safety and comfort, to insist we must have it, to give our affection and energy to it. Maybe that's the idol that Peter bows down before. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's control. I want to be in control of what happens to me. If these folks know I'm a disciple of Jesus, who knows what they'll do to me? Probably some pretty bad things, and I don't want that. In fact, I demand that not happen. I refuse that. I must do whatever I can to maintain control over my life. We have a term for that today. We call such people control freaks. Know any control freaks? Most of us have that bent, frankly. A control freak struggles to trust God and others, and therefore tries to control situations, to produce in situations what he or she considers to be the best possible outcome. And what a control freak resists, oh my, resists it, is being in a situation when somebody else is in control. Why? Because if that happens, I might not get what I want out of the situation, or I might be embarrassed, or worse, I might end up looking foolish because of something they do, or worse, I might get hurt. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Peter was obviously gripped by the fear of man and consequently denied his Lord. And he's not alone. Think of the woman to whom God has given a beautiful voice, yet who refuses to use that voice for the Lord's work. Think of the man who doesn't want to pray in public. Think of the young person who doesn't come to Sunday school because he or she's uncomfortable in small groups. In each situation, what's ruling in the person's heart? The fear of man. The fear of man, it's irrational. It ensnares us. At one time or another, it ensnares all of us. We bow down before the idol of the fear of man. What's needed? Jesus himself answered that question for Peter just an hour or so before he denied him. Just think back now. You know the story. Is there a connection between Peter's denial of Jesus here and what Peter failed to do just an hour prior to this? I think there is. Do you remember what Jesus urged Peter to do when they were together in Gethsemane? Mark 14:37, "And he," Jesus, "came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour?'" Interesting. Watch for 1 hour, or watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. There it is. There's the problem, and there's the solution. We fear man too much because we fear God too little. When God is small, people will always become big. When God is small, people will always become big. So maybe for Peter it was acceptance, maybe safety, maybe control, maybe it was yet another idol, but this we know. Peter did what he did, not because he just had a bad moment, not just because something happened to him. Peter did what he did because of what he was wanting in his heart, and he was literally bowing down to get that which he wanted. The problem wasn't merely his mouth, it was his heart. Beloved, this is yet another of a thousand reasons why you and I need a Savior. Our problem isn't simply that we do bad things. Our problem, your problem, it's not just that we do bad things. It's that we have hearts that want bad things, and even more often, hearts that want legitimate things too much. Let me say that again. Our problem is not the bad things we do. Our problem is that we have hearts that want bad things and more so want legitimate things too much and elevate them into God's place in our lives. We, like Peter, need a Savior who can cleanse our wicked hearts and give us new hearts. And we have a Savior like that. This is what Jesus Christ did on the cross and now does for us if we'll but ask him to. As the hymn writer put it, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." So ends the first scene. Peter is put on trial for Jesus. Scene 2, Peter remembers Jesus' words. Notice verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time." And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Luke's account, Luke 22:60, just as Peter was speaking, the rooster crowed, and it says, "Then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and then Peter remembered the word." I don't know how this went exactly. Perhaps Jesus was by a window between beatings, and at this very moment, he looks out the window and he makes eye contact with Peter, even as his self-protecting words are hanging in the air. "I don't know the man." It was then, the text says, that Peter remembered. Once he saw Jesus, and once he saw Jesus looking at him, it all came back. "You'll disown me three times." And he had. The Lord's word came true. Immediately, Peter responds in two ways. First, the ESV says he broke down. The word means to throw on. It's actually the word for throwing, used in Mark 11:7, for throwing cloaks over the colt that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. Here it carries the idea of putting your mind on something, thinking seriously about something. In other words, Peter now quickly, in this moment, processes the data, the sound of his own voice denying the Lord, the recorded sound of his master predicting this would happen, the sound of the rooster crowing. And as he processes the data, he breaks down. It's happened. He can't believe it. And then he wept. The Greek verb to cry, to wail, to mourn, to weep bitterly. It's used of mourning for the dead in Mark 5:38. It's what Jesus did when he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19:41. Here, Mark uses the imperfect tense, which carries the idea that Peter was weeping. In other words, he wept and wept and wept as if he would never stop weeping again. Don't miss the timing. When does he weep? It happens right after he denies the Lord. Right after the rooster crows, right after he remembers the words of Jesus. It's the remembering that caused the tears to flow. It's not just the denial itself. There are a lot of people sitting in churches that aren't weeping right now because they're not thinking about the words of Jesus. Oh, the deed. They think about the deed all the time. They think about all those people in their life that caused them to do that. And they are furious at those people. And they might kick themselves, but they're not weeping because they're not remembering the words of Jesus. "If only he had remembered the Lord's words sooner," he says to himself. He could have stood up for his Savior and passed this test. There's a vital, vital lesson for us this morning. We too are prone to forget God's word. Let's be honest. We're prone to do that. The word "remember" is the Greek word meaning to cause to remember, to call to mind, to remind, to remember and weigh well and consider. This is what Peter failed to do until it was too late. We find the same root word in the noun form in the instructions given to us that will prepare us in a moment to come to this table when it says we are to do this in remembrance of him. This is when we get into trouble, friends, when we fail to give priority attention to remembering the person and words of Jesus. This is why we need church. This is why we need to be reminded of Jesus' words through the proclamation of his word. This is why we need to come to the Lord's table. Some of you haven't been to the Lord's table in longer than you can remember. And you're wondering, what's going on in my life? Oh, if we don't place ourselves under the consistent ministry of the word and opportunities to remember what he did for us, we, like Peter, are in great danger. We need to take steps to remember God's word. May I be specific? What should happen when we get up on Sunday morning and we feel too tired to go to church? Well, we ought to remember Peter. Remember what happens when we neglect God's word. God is so good. In his grace, he's given gifted servants to his church to feed us so we'll be strong, we'll be able to stand against temptation. He's given us opportunities to gather and pray with our brothers and sisters. But the teaching of the Word and the prayers of God's people don't help us if we don't place ourselves in context where we can experience it. I don't think most of us realize how vulnerable we are when we neglect God's Word. Without the Word of God, we're weak because we don't have inherent power, even as Christians. The power for living comes from outside of us. It comes from the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. He gives the power, and He gives the power through the Word that He's given to us, Colossians 3:16. We need to be in the Word and under the Word. The Word of God is our food. If we neglect the ministry of the Word, we're in trouble. Just ask Peter. Beloved, let's encourage one another to value the ministry of the Word as a church, in our families, in our personal lives. Let's take steps to remember the Word, to pray the Word together. We need continual reminders of what the Lord said. Peter remembered too late. Thankfully, praise God, that's not a guilt trip. It's just the reality that we have to be reminded of. But praise God, the Lord didn't give up on Peter. Do you remember the words that the angel said to the women on resurrection morning, Mark 16:6, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." Do you hear grace ringing in those words? Tell Peter, I'm not done with him. I am not done with him. And Jesus did meet Peter in Galilee. John 21, the resurrected Christ met Peter by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he asked him, "Do you love me?" Three times. "Feed my sheep." Three times. Why does Jesus repeat those questions and commands three times? He wants Peter to remember the night he denied him three times. But he's not reminding Peter to punish him. For the punishment for Peter's sin and all the sins of all who believe are absorbed fully by Jesus on the cross. No. Jesus is taking Peter back so that he can now move ahead. "I'm not done with you, Peter. I do not want you defining your existence by what you did in those 60 minutes. I want you to learn to begin to identify your whole life, all that you are, in light of what I have done for you. I have a work to accomplish in and through in the care of my people." And so he did. The Lord restored Peter, and for the next 30 plus years, Peter lived boldly and fruitfully for Christ and even died boldly for Christ, crucified by the Romans. And what was true with Peter can be true of everyone in this room, and I want it to be so. Some of you are living your lives based on those 60 minutes, and today it needs to change. Today it can change. What can we do so we won't have regrets? Three steps. I want to think of them as preventive maintenance. In some cases, we may be more than that, but let's think in terms of these three steps of preventive maintenance. Number one, we need to remember that we're just like Peter. Let's start right there. This same Peter later wrote, this is 30 years later, wrote lessons about what he learned in his life, and he shared these insights in 1 Peter chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but you might check that out later, and I'll quote it for you. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, as a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour." Peter thinks back as to how he fell prey to that lion on this night we've been considering. But the context of the warning is key. In the first four verses of 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts the elders of the church to feed and care for the flock of God. On the heels of those words, Peter exhorts the young men and others in the church to submit themselves to the elders and put on humility. And right after that instruction comes this warning about the lion-like devil. What's the connection between the exhortations to the elders and the young men in verses 1 to 7 and this warning about the devil that took Peter out for lunch back in our text? Well, Peter commands the elders to lead and feed the flock because the tendency of elders is not to do that, frankly. The natural tendency is to think of yourself, not of others, for which shepherds means they end up using flocks, churches, for their self-gain. And Peter says, don't let that happen, men. Don't let that happen. And then he commands the young men in the church to submit to elders with humility because the tendency of young men is not to do that. The natural tendency of young men is to think, I don't need anybody leading me and holding me accountable and building into my life. I'm just fine all by myself. And when that happens, Peter says, when elders fail to feed and lead the flock and when young men and the rest of the church fail to see their need to be fed and led, you can be sure that disaster's coming. Why? Because there's a prowling lion out there who wants to strike proud little sheep who refuse to live in the safety of the fold as instructed by their good shepherd. Peter learned it the hard way, that if in our pride we neglect the Lord's word, we end up experiencing regret. Remember something else. The gospel writer Mark received much of the information he's writing in this letter, this book we've been considering, from Peter. That's what I did, he must have told Mark. I denied Jesus, yet he never stopped loving me. Barclay tells a story about an evangelist called Brownlow North. Brownlow North was a man of God, but in his youth he had lived a wild life. One Sunday he was to preach in Aberdeen. Before he entered the pulpit, a letter was handed to him. The writer recounted a shameful incident in Brownlow North's life before he became a Christian and stated that if he dared to preach, he would rise in the church and proclaim publicly what he had once done. Brownlow North took the letter into the pulpit with him and read it to the congregation. He said it was perfectly true. Then he told them how through Christ he had been forgiven, how he had been able to overcome and put the past behind him, and how through Christ he was a new creature. He used his own shame as a magnet to draw other people to Christ. This is what Peter did, and this is what the Word of God, what the Spirit of God is calling us to do this morning. Secondly, we need to deal with potential regrets now. We need to deal with potential regrets now. Jonathan Edwards, born in 1703, when he was 19, he wrote down 70 resolutions by which, by God's grace, he was going to govern his life. They reveal what was important to Edwards and should be to anyone who has a passion to live for the glory of God and wants to finish without regrets. I want to focus on one of his resolves. You have those in the notes there in front of you. Resolve 52, when he wrote this down, it's July 8th, 1723. Jonathan Edwards is 19 years old, and he writes these words. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved, that I will live just so that I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Good counsel for ourselves. Are there things in your life that, if not changed, will result in regrets when it's time to leave this world? Then why wait? Today, deal with it. Today, deal with it. Don't let it define you any longer. Number three, we need to remember that Christ is sufficient for our regrets. Perhaps you've blown it. Let's be honest. That's what my notes say. Perhaps you've blown it. Which one of us haven't blown it? Which one of us doesn't have the 60 minutes? The difference, though, is some of us, our lives are still defined by that. And Jesus Christ is saying to us this morning, stop. Stop defining your life by what you did or didn't do. Start defining your life by what I did for you. Father, I thank you, we thank you, as we have your word open before us and hear your voice, blessed Holy Spirit, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your conviction. Thank you for your offer of forgiveness. Thank you for your offer of new life. Help us as we come to the table to remember what he did, your dear son, what he did for us, and be broken if need be, but be restored in that brokenness, reconciled to you, cleansed. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing this wonderful hymn. Would you stand with me? There's four verses. Coming, let's prepare our hearts. Let's examine ourselves. Let's do as we're privileged to do, instructed to do in the scriptures, to come and prepare to receive the bread and the cup.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to
Grace, 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 grace
can come to the Lord's table this morning? Who can participate in communion? And you say, I've got that 60 minutes you're talking about in my life. I can't come to the Lord's table. You're wrong. Every one of us have the 60 minutes. Every one of us. The question is, what have we done with the 60 minutes? Some of us are not believers in Jesus Christ, which means the 60 minutes and everything else still characterizes our life. We are cut off from God by our sin. This is not for you. You don't need this. What you need is to repent and ask Jesus Christ to save you. And He will this very moment, if you cry out to Him, He'll do that. And I encourage you to do so. But some of us have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, but our lives are still characterized by things that He's not pleased with, and what's needed is to deal with that. And if you're like, I don't want to deal with that, I don't want my life to change, it's my life, then this is not for you. This would be a dangerous thing for you to receive that if you're like, He died for me, but I don't want Him controlling my life. This would not be good. There were some in Corinth that lost their lives early, this text says. No, this is for all of us who receive Jesus as our Savior, like, I want to please Him. I want to please Him, but I need Him. I need Him so much. And we, in remembrance of Him, remember that He died for us. And we're worshiping Him. You want to worship Him now by remembering His death for you, for us. This is for you. And it's the opportunity for us to say, are there things in our past that I need to do something about? And we're willing to do that. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Dan, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Oh, Lord, we are so blessed and privileged to have You as our God and have Your word. We thank You so much for what we've heard today. May we come to You with our sins and our problems and give them to You. May You work in our hearts as we want to live for You and please You. And thank You so much for what Jesus has done on the cross for us. And may we live for You in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
The Lord said to take it in remembrance of him. A moment ago we sang that line, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away?" That dark stain is in each one of our lives, but for some of us, it's not there anymore. Because he did wash it away. And we'll sing about what, or pray and receive an element that reminds us about what washed that away. His blood that was shed for us cleansed us. So the cup is a reminder of that. Dave, if you'll lead us in prayer for that.
Father, you are so gracious and so kind to us, your children, in a divine love that is, we can't even utter words about it that make sense in the human tongue, but you have been so amazingly gracious that you would send your son to die for us. And I just thank you for the promise that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we bring our guilt and our condemnation and our wickedness and our just our immaturity and our foolishness to the cross. And you exchange it for your righteousness, your purity, your cleanness, your glory, your joy. And so we commune together around your table to remember what cost was given for that to happen. And Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters, I pray for myself, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would go out of here not proud and haughty, but humble and confident in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's worthy of a church that loves him and follows him. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Forgiven. Can we say that word together before we receive the cup? Let's say it.
Forgiven.
You're saying, okay, what happens next? The next, you're going to have to come back Easter. We're gonna take a break from Mark's gospel, and I'm really looking forward to this. We're gonna enter back into Mark 15 in the weeks heading up to Easter. And you say, well, what before then? Well, this is Christmas, so next week there's four messages I want to do when God became a man from John chapter 1. So next Sunday evening will be part 2, part 3 will be the 24th, and then part 4 will be on the 31st. So we're going to be looking at that wonderful account of who died for us. And then we're going to do a series on the family. I think it'll be an encouragement, for we haven't done that in a while. So we're going to begin the new year with a mini-series on God's kind of family. So, you know what a joy you bring to my heart as I look into your eyes. It's such a joy to do life with you. And I'm thankful for you. And if you're here today and you have needs in your life, please let us be a part of that. Please. Our benediction, let's stand and let's read this together here. It's a thanks be to God benediction. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Go in peace.